Well, greetings to everybody. Greetings from the headquarters office of the Church of God, a worldwide association. It's good to be with you. Thank you for taking a little time to watch this sermon from our headquarters office. It's been a while since I've recorded a sermon, and I received a message from Mr. Kylo just a few days ago, we all did, saying that it's time to record some new messages. So I appreciate this chance to be in your homes or in your laptops, whatever the case may be, and to present a sermon which we hope here will be of help to you. From the office, I think you've actually had most of the news. Much of it is on In Accord this week, which I believe will be published prior to the time that this sermon actually is available to you. But we have a number of meetings coming up in the office, as you're probably aware. We do request your prayers, please. First of all, for the camp directors meetings coming up next week, beginning on Monday of next week. And then after that, in November, we've got the strategic planning meetings coming up. And then following that, beginning December 5th, we have the ministerial board of directors coming in, and of course their responsibility is to approve the budget and the strategic plan. So we're going to be very busy here in the office from now to the end of the calendar year 2013. The other big news item that you're probably aware of coming up very shortly is the launch of our new e-magazine. Finally, a title was selected. The title is Discern, and it is planned that the first number of the magazine will be out in December of this year. That'll be the January-February edition of Discern Magazine, a magazine of life, hope, and truth. On the educational front, we're doing fine. We have, as I speak, 16 students in our Foundation Institute class. They're all, I think, doing quite well, most of them living in church-rented apartments, which I think has been a very good thing this year. Allows them to do more things together and allows us to get them together for socials and Bible studies and the like. FI Online is about to restart Wednesday evening, November 6th, with Mr. David Johnson and the Book of Acts. If you have a password from the previous class, you can apply that same password if you have it and if you remember it. And I think it's going to be a very good study. Mr. Johnson is a very thorough teacher, and I think he'll go through the Book of Acts and bring out things that perhaps you may never have heard before or not considered for a while. So we do hope that FI Online will continue to be of benefit and of interest to the church. As you know, it's been very well received. We are discussing plans for more online education. We haven't made definite decisions yet. That will be something to be decided over the next few months, what we will offer, in what kind of modality we will offer it. This all does take time. We do need the church to understand, please, that getting our classes online is not as simple as simply putting up a camera and a microphone. There is a good deal more to it than that. We have to carefully record video, and it has to be looked at for quality. It has to be edited, and it also has to be reviewed very carefully. The entire process takes a good bit of time to get up and available for the entire church. Also, I should probably mention that some of the classes that we do upstairs in our FI classroom simply do not lend themselves to publication for the entire church. There are subjects that are too sensitive, really, if we were to try to publish some of those subjects, it would inhibit the classroom discussion in some cases. There are certain subjects that really have to be dealt with in a small group environment without the microphones and the cameras recording everything. So we do wish to continue with online education, and our plan is to make a good bit more Bible education available for the entire church. But all of this will take time, so please bear with us. And we do appreciate the enthusiasm and the support that we've received for FI Online up to this point. One of my favorite radio programs, which I like to listen to on Sundays, is something that perhaps appeals to me because I'm a linguist. I've spent much of my time teaching English and Spanish and studying grammar and linguistics and things of that kind. National Public Radio features a radio broadcast which comes on in this Dallas area on Sunday afternoons, and the name of the program is Got Away With Words, or We've Got Away With Words. I like it because they discuss the meaning of words and usage and one thing and another, and I quite enjoyed the discussion. About a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to this particular program, and a caller called in. This was a woman, I don't remember the name, and the lady mentioned a particular word of the English language. And she wasn't asking how you spell it. She wasn't asking what it means. She said to the program presenters that when she hears this particular word, it becomes kind of strange to her. That if you focus on one word, it begins to seem odd. It has a peculiar air to it. And the presenter gave her an interesting answer. He said, yes, it's sort of like the barefoot phenomenon. I won't suggest that you do that at this particular moment, but the presenter said that if sometime you remove your shoe and your sock and you stare at your foot for a length of time, you end up wondering to yourself, is this a part of me? So you may want to try that experiment at some point. Words are a little bit like that. Words take on an unusual and mysterious air at times. And the sermon that I'd like to present to you today is really revolving around one particular word. It's a word that occurs in some of our editions of the English Bible, in some translations. And it's a word that carries, I think, a great deal of weight and a great deal of meaning. Let's turn to John chapter 15, and I won't try to hold the mystery too long. John 15, it's a chapter that's loaded with meaning. There's so much that could be said, and I don't expect to exhaust even the first 10 verses, which is what I'm going to read initially. But as we go through John 15, verses 1 through 10, I'm sure that there will be one word, that will jump out at you from our English Bibles. It's a word that was used in the King James Version. It's used in the New King James Version, which, of course, we make a good bit of use of. And it's a word that has a great deal of meaning. So let's read John 15, verses 1 through 10, and I'm just going to begin reading straight through. The words of Jesus Christ, if you've got a red letter Bible, this is in red letters. Jesus Christ, our Savior, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I'm tempted to stop right there and comment on that because that's full of meaning itself, but we haven't yet quite got to the word that I want to emphasize. Verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And there is that word three times in verse 4. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gathered them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. Verse 7, here's that word one more time, twice more in this verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Then verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Of course, this is a passage that we read every year in the spring at the Passover service, and I think sometimes we read it rather quickly. When I've done Passover services, I haven't spent a lot of time commenting on these scriptures, but this passage is loaded with meaning. The first 10 verses of John 15 use the word abide 10 times. I did a little bit of checking around to check on the use of this word, its translation in other versions. I was interested to discover that the New Revised Standard Version also uses the word abide. However, many of the other modern English translations that have mostly been done by evangelical Protestants, such as the New International Version, uses simply the word remain. Remain is the word that the NIV uses instead of the word abide. I like abide. It's a beautiful word. The Spanish, I check my Spanish Bible, and the Spanish uses the verb permanecer, which means to remain or to stay. Somehow it seems to lack the majesty, the gravitas of the English word abide. I dug a little bit deeper and I discovered something rather interesting, that the Greek word here translated abide is actually very, very common in the New Testament. I didn't do a count of how many times it occurs, but the Greek word is meno, M-E-N-O, if you wish to write it in Roman letters, meno, and it occurs all over the New Testament, and it's a fairly neutral word. For example, and I'll simply give you the reference, I don't know that we need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, we're told about the veil that remains when they read Moses. You know, you can't understand Moses except through Christ. And the veil, a veil of deception, incomprehension, remains. And it's the Greek word meno. But of course, the English translation there would use the word remain, not abide. Abide, though. This is very important. And it's in the context of this Passover evening discourse where Jesus is, as it were, giving his dying wishes to his disciples before he went through the misery of the crucifixion, and then, of course, after that, the resurrection back to life. The word abide has majesty to it. It has gravitas to it. It's a very important concept. It's one of our major responsibilities as members of the body of Christ, as members of the household of God. Why? What's so important about abiding? Why is it so important? Well, first of all, there are many concepts here in John 15, and I don't think I'm going to have time to cover them all. But as Jesus tells us here in verse 4, let's go back to verse 4. We read it before, but let's examine some of the concepts here. Jesus tells us, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." We can't bear fruit without abiding. Jesus Christ expects us to bear a lot of fruit. I'm impressed by the fact that our time as baptized members of the church in our physical flesh is limited. We don't know how long it will be, whether we have next year to bear fruit in an area of life where we may not be bearing fruit this year, whether we are living up to the expectations that we would like to live up to. We are to bear a lot of fruit. And then we're told, of course, we can't bear fruit without him. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide, and there's the word again, in me, in Christ, he's cast out as a branch and he's withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now, we may not have vines in our backyards, but I think many of us cut the grass. We're down to October now as I'm recording this message, and the grass has not completely stopped growing in my house, but it's essentially stopped. I think maybe one more grass cutting and a little bit of trimming will have to be done. That'll be a task for a Sunday. But I think we've all witnessed this. When you cut the grass, it's really quite astonishing how those blades of grass, once cut off from the lawn, dry up and die very quickly. They don't have the nutrition, the sap, the ability to keep growing once they've been cut off. And they go dry, and they go yellow, and they lie there. And, of course, we have to bring out a broom or bring out a blower and remove them. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll come back to John chapter 15. We're going to keep on returning there in the course of the sermon. But 1 Peter 1 verses 24 and 25. 1 Peter 1, verse 24. The Apostle Peter is actually here quoting from the prophet Isaiah, 1 Peter 1, verse 24. He says, "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Eternal endures forever." Grass dies quickly. We die quickly. It's a funny characteristic of human life, you know, when we're in our teenage years and even into our 20s and perhaps even into our 30s, we think we're sort of immortal in this flesh, that life is going to go on forever, but it doesn't. And human beings die, and their memory dies with them. But God's Word endures forever, and of course God's Word promises us something beyond this physical life. But going back to John chapter 15, what Christ says to us, he doesn't use the grass analogy, he uses the vine analogy. And he tells us, as members of the body, to remain connected to the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. And of course, a vine lopped off from the, a branch lopped off from the main vine dies very quickly, just how it, as he says. Through the vine, the sap passes into the branches and makes it possible for the branches to grow. Even given sunshine and some rain, if that branch is cut off from the vine, it is not going to grow. We have to be connected to Christ. Now, I realize that's an abstract concept, and we'll examine the concept in a little bit more detail as we move through the sermon. But if we remain attached to the vine, we are to produce fruit, and we remain alive. Much fruit, he says. That, of course, implies change behavior, fruit of Christian conduct, fruit of the Spirit of God. Let's keep our place in John 15. We're coming back to John 15 again. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. This conundrum that we tend to face as life goes by, and we stop and ask ourselves, you know, what remains? What will remain after I've died? What will still be there? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul gives us a partial answer to that question. Paul tells us, and now abide, it's the same word, the Greek word meno, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now there's a good bit that we could say about all three of them here, and again I'm not going to take the time to focus on them, but these are three godly characteristics, faith and hope and love. Faith, to be certain that we know that what God has promised will take place. Hope, because we cling to what God promises. And love, because God is love, and we're to love the way that He does. I know we've quoted Mr. Armstrong a good bit recently, but I'm reminded of one of those many lessons that he explained to us. He said to us years ago, and I heard him give sermons more than once, it's character that remains. Character remains. He explained correctly that the physical realm in which we live and train for something better than this physical life, that physical realm eventually is going to be gone. We know that there'll eventually be a lake of fire that will consume the whole earth, the physical order, but it's character that remains. Love remains. And therefore, for us in God's church, as we remain attached to the vine, it is a time to build Christian love. It's a time to build bonds. Christian love, Christian bonds in Christ. I think we're progressing in this, brethren. I look at the prayer requests. I look at the Kagwa Friends page on Facebook and see that we are sharing our needs as brothers and sisters in the faith. And we're sharing our trials, and people very quickly post, I'm praying for you. And indeed they are. Sicknesses come along, trials come along, employment difficulties come along. People sometimes just need a word of encouragement, just a word of Christian affection. And these things are very important. These things bind us together. These are the manifestations of the Spirit of God, our love for one another. Let's go back to John chapter 15 and examine some of these very fundamental concepts. Back again in John 15, and I'm back in verse 4. I know we've already read it, but look at what he says here in verse 4, just those first three words in verse 4. Jesus Christ says, abide in me. We abide in Christ. We don't abide in Buddha. We don't abide in Moses, even. We abide in Christ. Now, this is very fundamental, I realize, and it seems very basic. But let's never forget this, brethren. You and I are Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the Jesus Christ depicted with certain twists and pieces of misinformation that are popularly believed in the world around us. We follow Jesus Christ, our Messiah of the New Testament. The New Discern magazine is going to feature a regular column titled Christ versus Christianity, which will highlight some of the differences between the true Jesus Christ of the Bible and what's often taught among the religions and organized bodies that call themselves Christians, but much of their doctrine is incorrect. We are Christians, however, and this is important. We're followers of Christ. We've been called all kinds of things. In the Church of God, we've been called all kinds of things. I use the following term with the students, and it strikes them as a little bit odd, but do you remember, so many of you will remember, we were called Armstrongites. Yes, we were. Well, we were never really Armstrongites. I've had people say to me, when I talk to people in the community and try to explain what I do, oh, you're a part of the Armstrong movement. Well, Mr. Armstrong died almost 28 years ago now. We've also been called other things, legalists, Judaizers, followers of a man. We are none of those. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are followers of Jesus Christ, him and him alone. That doesn't mean that we haven't learned from ministers who've taught among us, whom we loved and appreciated and supported and prayed for and so on. That's fine. That doesn't mean that we don't learn from the prophets of the Old Testament. We do, of course. But when you really get down to the bottom line, you and I are followers of Jesus Christ and of him alone. Why? Why are we followers of Christ? Why is this so important? Basic, but important. I think it's important that at times we examine that concept. You ever stop to think Jesus Christ is the only one to date who has been through death and has come back to life? He's alive at the right hand of the Father. I won't take the time to go through all of the scriptures. We know this. Jesus Christ is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. He can't die again. He can't die again. Any human being, any minister whom we love and appreciate and learn from, and that's great, and we should do, but any one of us could maybe not be around tomorrow. We don't baptize into the name of any human being. We've never done that. No human being mediates our relationship with God the Father. Christ did that and does that. He died. He came back to life. He can't die again. And the scriptures tell us repeatedly that he's the head of the church. He's the head of the church. Colossians 1 verse 18. Now it says it many places in the scriptures. Colossians 1 verse 18. In Colossians 1, it's quite colorful the way the Apostle Paul emphasizes this to the church in Colossae that was troubled by false doctrines, Gnosticism. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 is very emphatic. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He came back from the dead. No human being has done that yet. Only he has done that. He's the head of the church. He may not micromanage every last thing in the church. We know that. But the scriptures say that. And we better believe it because the scriptures say it repeatedly. This is just one place where it says that. Christ is the head of the church. The scriptures also make clear that he is our Savior and he's active and he intercedes for us. We need to abide in him, but he does something for us as well. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25 makes this plain. You know, he is alive at the right hand of the Father, but he's very active. Hebrews 7 verse 25 tells us, therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. We approach the Father through Christ, not through any human being, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He intercedes for us, and we can present our petitions to the Father through him. And in addition to that, as I think we understand plainly, I hope we do, Jesus Christ is coming back very soon. He's alive, and he's more alive than any human being. Now, I realize this is basic. I realize we've read it before. I realize we understand it intellectually. But I think for many of us, at times, it's hard for us to absorb the impact of this. Jesus Christ is our hope, not any human being. Human beings can die. He can't. But it's hard for us to focus on him. It's hard for us to focus. because he is a great spirit being. And sometimes we see the church and we see human beings and we see buildings and one thing and another. All of that is a very important part of the work of the church. But our hope is in him. Our hope is always in Christ, not in any man, not in any human being. From time to time, I've heard church members express this sentiment over the years that I've been in the church. They will say something like, I feel betrayed. You know, I had a great respect here for this individual, and look at what happened. And we have been through a lot, haven't we? We've been through a lot in the last 20 years. And we see at times human frailties and weaknesses and imperfections, and it's been a tough time. But of course, you know, when Jesus says to abide in him, Jesus Christ never disappoints. Jesus Christ never disappoints. He is the rock, as the scriptures describe him. He will never disappoint us. We will never, ever have to look on Jesus Christ, our Savior, and say, I feel betrayed. And we could lose sight of him, sure. But he will never betray us. There will never be an imperfection in him. He will not fail to do what he's supposed to do, what he does for us. One of the Isaiah passages, one of the servant passages, and we won't turn there, but it says very clearly, I think back in Isaiah 53, he will not fail. He will not give up. He set his face like flint, it says of Jesus Christ. He carries on. He's determined. He's a living Savior. And so we're to abide in him. Now, of course, we haven't got to the practicalities of that yet. We will come to that. So far, we're just talking theory, but let's establish the theoretical basis for abiding, as he tells us to do. We are, of course, also to abide in the body of Christ. Now, of course, I just talked about human beings and the church and so on, but the scriptures make very clear that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the humanly composed instrumentality through which Christ does his work. It is, in a sense, the presence of Christ on the earth today, even with our human imperfections. 1 John 2 and verse 28. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. We abide in the body of Christ. This, I think, is what John meant when he says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, the practicality of it, it says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, certainly there is a lot to that concept, but it's very basic that we must abide in the body of Christ. Stay in the church. This is important, very, very important. I think, sadly, we have to admit that most of those who sat in front of the minister and gone through the baptism counseling and talked about counting the cost and so on, simply didn't do this. We are to abide in him. We are to abide in the body of Christ. And at times we look back on those old yearbooks, the old envoys from Ambassador College, and some of those pictorials. I remember so many of those faces from having been a student at Ambassador College and then on the faculty. And we ask ourselves, well, what happened? What happened to them? People of great ability, people who seem to be very, very committed to the doctrine of Christ. Many different stories. I'm really quite glad, actually, on a personal note, to have reestablished contact with a number of people that I hadn't seen for many years, individuals in parts of Latin America, and they have taken a very different course from you and me. They apparently have many different beliefs. In so many cases, I have these memories of getting to know them and seeing that God was working in their lives, and yet sadly they've turned away from what we hold so dear, the truths that God has given to us. It's my hope. It's my hope, and as I'm sure I echo some of your sentiments, that perhaps God will use us individually or as a body to call some of those people to bring them back. Maybe they will think to themselves, there was something I once understood and no longer do. It's not easy for me to say that everybody who was once in the church and has wandered off, never belonged in the church, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Well, that's true, but not in every case. Not in every case. Now, I realize if we talk about abiding in Christ and abiding in the body of Christ and abiding then in the church, which is the body of Christ, the whole concept is more complicated than it once was. When I was baptized in Pasadena, California in 1975, I was completely convinced this was my commitment, that I was going to remain in that organized body of people until the day that I died or until Christ came back from heaven. It was very simple. And my mind was made up. That was my home. And sadly, I saw my faith and, quote, the church, my church, if you wish to use that term. It was never my church. It was always God's church. But I saw them go their separate ways. And it was all, of course, a very traumatic experience. So the concept of staying in the church has, of course, become a good bit more complicated today. I was ordained. I'm amazed at the way time goes by. I was ordained just before the Feast of Tabernacles in 1988. That's 25 years ago. Wow, what's happened? Time goes by so quickly, I can barely believe it. And, of course, in those 25 years, a lot of water has gone under a lot of bridges, and it's been hard. It has been hard on people who have served the church. It's been hard on the brethren, very hard in many ways. It's been hard on those of us who work for the church, on the eldership and the pastors of the church. It's not been easy. And I hear occasionally, I've heard people say, I'll never trust anyone again, or I'll never trust an organized body again. That's a big statement, and it's a very cynical statement, really. But, you know, I think it's worth us thinking about this. Actually, Mr. Franks mentioned this in our office meeting on Tuesday, and I was thinking along the same lines. When you look in the New Testament, you see so much evidence of division in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, we won't go there, but the Apostle Paul warns the church at Ephesus, men will rise up from among you speaking perverse things. Happened back then, happened in the 20th century as well. We have divisions, you know, Diotrephes in 3 John chapter 9. We had all kinds of things that happened in the first century. The difference was, of course, that the church was not incorporated according to modern law for the industrialized world, as it has been through the 20th century and the 21st century. Stop and think about that for a while. I'll never trust anybody again. If you'd been there in the first century and you'd seen those things happen, they didn't result in corporate divisions, but they surely resulted in division and confusion in the church. So the point that I'm saying is that, yes, it's sad, but not unexpected. Yes, it's sad, but not unexpected. Had that first century church been an incorporated body, the way 20th and 21st century religious entities are incorporated, I think you would have seen very, very similar phenomenon. Hasn't made it easy for anybody, but it's not unexpected. And perhaps the state of the church, the day that I was baptized, and the day that many of us were baptized, when we thought, well, there's just one incorporated body, and that's the end of the story. Maybe that was not the natural state of the church. Maybe the natural state of the church is a time when we don't have the kind of stability and unity that we would like for there to be. Now, as we discuss this, abiding in the church, I want to just digress briefly and discuss with you a concept that I've thought about a little recently. I expect some of you have given this some thought as well. And let me state it this way. And I'll ask you not to switch off and stop listening to me, because what I'm about to say could be misunderstood. But bear with me for a moment, please. Let me make this statement. The Church of God is neither Catholic nor Protestant. Now, you're saying, of course, I know that. We have different doctrines. But I'm not talking about doctrines. We're different from the Roman Catholic Church, and we're different from the Protestant churches in our doctrine. That's true. But that's not what I'm referring to. Let me make the statement once again. The Church of God is neither Catholic nor Protestant. Maybe you were brought up as part of one of these European-American communities, Italian-American, Polish-American, or maybe you're even an immigrant from one of those countries where the Catholic Church is very dominant. And what do people do? Well, they go to church occasionally for a mass and, you know, for weddings and for when they do their baptisms, the infant baptisms or whatever they do in the Roman Catholic faith. The point I want to make is that for Catholics, the church is part of the community. And most Roman Catholics, no doubt, you know, they're there, they show up from time to time, and it's you stay no matter what. Why? Because it's part of the community. It's not really, you and I understand, that's not a sufficient reason or sufficient rationale for remaining. But Catholics say, I'm a Catholic, I was born a Catholic, I'm not that interested in what the teachings of the church may be, at least some of them take that position, and I'll stay no matter what because this is part of our community. Let's go to the other side of the Christian spectrum, and Protestants. You know, when you're in this part of the country, in the southern part of the country of the United States and elsewhere, you see so many church buildings, and there are histories about various different Protestant churches. And unlike the Catholics, who stay no matter what, often the Protestants divide no matter what. And sometimes the divisions, of course, are over things that we would regard as not amounting to very much. So when I say that the Church of God is neither Catholic nor Protestant, the point that I'm making here is we do not take the position, I'll stay no matter what. Most of us hearing this message had to shift a number of years ago because a faith was introduced before our eyes and we said, no, this is not my faith and it's not my belief, this is the true faith of the Bible. We followed what is said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. We did that. We applied that test. It didn't amount to trivial little things. It was not third tithe administration, or where the feast sites ought to be, or what kind of a building we should meet in, or some of the things, little things, that people sometimes attach a great deal of importance to. So we had to do that. At the same time, we don't want to divide over the little things. We want to stay and remain. The other side of this coin is John chapter 17, which I won't take the time to look at, but simply refer to, where Christ, in his dying prayer, prayed that his disciples would be one. We are neither Catholic nor Protestant. It's not stay no matter what. It's stay as long as the doctrine is correct. It's not divide no matter what. When the church is divided, and it has done, sadly, it has been over matters of substance, matters of quite major significance. This is important for us to understand. We've got people going to both extremes. We ought not to be on either extreme. Now, I want to just digress very slightly. When we're talking about abiding in the body of Christ, there's a little bit of a digression here. I'd like for you to turn with me to Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Ephesians 4, verse 14. There is one thing that I'd like to talk about now that is pulling people away from Christ and away from the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 14 says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Brothers and sisters, visitors, friends, we live in a time of tremendous winds of doctrine. We live in a time when there are all kinds of ideas out there on all kinds of subjects, not just religious subjects, though there are certainly multiple voices on religious subjects and supposedly how to correctly interpret the scriptures, even on matters political and social and cultural trends. And the scriptures encourage us to be cautious as we accept sources of information. This is important. Sometimes we make the mistake of accepting any source of information, and because the source of information may not be reliable, we end up being turned in the wrong direction. We were covering the book of Proverbs over the last three, four weeks upstairs in Foundation Institute, and this verse struck me, Proverbs 14 and verse 15. Proverbs 14 and verse 15. Proverbs 14 and verse 15. If we are to abide in Christ and the doctrine of Christ, we have to be critical when we receive information from other sources. Proverbs 14 verse 15 says, the simple believes every word. Hopefully we're not simple. We're a little bit more canny than that, a little more discerning, we hope. But the prudent considers well his steps. There are those out there who say, oh, it's on the internet, it's got to be true. Well, I think we know better than that. The internet is an uncontrolled medium of communication. It carries the truth, but it also carries some very, very phony ideas. So whenever people come to us with ideas, whatever the ideas are, we need to be cautious to make sure that, first of all, even the facts are reliable. And where is this person coming from? Where is this organization coming from? Is this a reliable source of information? Back in John chapter 15, I've got these points enumerated in my notes, but I'm not going to say point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. John chapter 15, and verse 7, this actually is part of the antidote to being blown around by winds of doctrine. John 15, verse 7, Jesus makes a fascinating comment here. John 15, verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me, in Christ, and my words abide in you, ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Now, I want to pick up on the first part of the verse. The second part of the verse is also very interesting, and we could talk a lot about that. But look at what he says here. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." Jesus Christ's words to abide in us. Perhaps that's just a Bible study project for this year. We're just coming away from the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're looking for ways to keep our Bible study going as we go through the cold winter months. Jesus Christ's words are to abide in us. Perhaps a good part, no, let's delete the word perhaps. A good part of our Bible study should be devoted to studying the words of our Savior. He is, after all, just that, our Savior. I'm not suggesting we should never study Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah. I teach the Old Testament here in the office. I don't teach the Gospels. But Christ is our Savior, and it would be good, I think, I would suggest a Bible study project for you this year to do an in-depth study of one of the Gospels. Do an in-depth study of one of the Gospels from now to the Passover. I've undertaken this within the last week or so, and I'm looking at Mark's Gospel and noticing things I've never noticed before. I'll give you a little bit of some of the interesting details I found about Mark's Gospel. I was a little bit familiar with the structure of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel is one event after another. Boom, boom, boom. It's been described as a string of pearls. A lot of miracles, a lot of healings in Mark's Gospel. But one of the sources that I was reading draws attention to the fact that Mark uses the term immediately over and over again. Mark records how Jesus Christ told them when he healed them, "Don't tell anyone." And they went out and publicized it. Mark emphasizes that. Anyway, it's just an example. Let's study the words of Jesus Christ. Let's study the Sermon on the Mount, foundational teaching for the New Covenant, the center of the New Covenant and our responsibilities, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Let's go back and study the Olivet Prophecy and spend some time with it. I bet there are details here that will jump out at pretty well all of us, no matter how long we've been in the church. Let's go back and study the Passover evening discourse recorded in John chapters 13 through 17. Let's spend a little bit of time. No, let's spend a lot of time with the words of Jesus Christ, our Savior, even the messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. They are, of course, in red letters in our Bibles. I'm just giving suggestions here. But Christ's words are to abide in us so that we begin to resemble him. It's not just a question of hearing the words. They're to abide in us. And we then come to learn what kind of a man he was when he was on earth as a human being, and, of course, God in the flesh. We see those examples of how patient he was with his disciples, how he never countenanced hypocrisy. All of this is all part of his character, and our goal is that it would be part of our character as well. James 1, verse 21, same thought here, expressed from a different angle by James. James 1, verse 21. Let's turn to the book of James. James 1 and verse 21. Christ tells us his words are to abide in us. James puts it in slightly different words. He says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The implanted word, something that gets planted inside of us, engrafted, almost like a skin graft. The International Standard Version, which I don't have on my shelf, I found it online, reads as follows: "Therefore, rid yourselves of everything impure and every expression of wickedness, and with a gentle spirit, welcome the word planted in you that can save your souls." We have to welcome it. We have to take it in. We have to say, "I want it to be part of me." Gill's exposition of the entire Bible reads as follows. It comments on this: "And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which becomes so when it is received when it is put into the heart by the Spirit of God, and it's mixed with faith by them that hear it, so that it is, as it were, incorporated into them and becomes natural to them, which before was not, and taking deep root in them, brings forth much fruit. And where it comes with power, it reduces every high thought into the obedience of Christ and makes men meek and humble, and only such receive the truth in the love of it, and to such is the gospel preached, and none but such hear it with profit and edification. We're to take it in. We're to make it a part of us. And yes, I think it is good for us to memorize the words of Jesus Christ and to bring them back, of course, the critical moments in our life. Every moment is a critical moment, but make them a part of us. Jesus Christ, remember, is the ultimate example, so his words are to abide in us. Now, this is a little bit of a two-edged sword, because from time to time, Christians will say something like, I can't remember Scripture. I've talked to people who've said to me, I can't remember Scripture. I remember one lady who was very worried about it. I can't remember Scripture. And I remember sitting down with her and saying, well, when you read Scripture, do you understand Scripture? And she said, yes, I understand it. I said, you know, are you putting effort into applying Scripture in your life? She said, yes, I am. Well, what are you concerned about? I can't remember Scripture. And what she meant, of course, was she couldn't memorize chapter and verse. Memorizing chapter and verse can be a very good thing to do. But there is a two-edged sword here, because there are people who memorize chapters and verses and don't apply them very well. And there are people whose memories are not quite so good at capturing and memorizing words, but who apply the message of Jesus Christ a lot better than a whole lot of others. I would suppose, ideally, if we have good memories, you know, some of us are good at this, some of us remember data, others don't. But just remembering the data of them by itself doesn't mean that, as we're reading here in James chapter 1, that we have this implanted word. Remembering the data, being able to trot out the words, doesn't automatically make it a part of us. Our goal is not only to memorize the words, but to make the words of Jesus Christ a part of us, engrafted, skin grafted into us. This is important. Back in John chapter 15, that concept that we discussed before about what abides, when the chips are down, what remains of human beings after they've gone. You know, all flesh is as grass. Time goes by so quickly. You know, I don't remember having quite the same thoughts when I was a teenager. Life was all in front of me. It was never going to end. You know, you get older and you say, okay, life, this physical life, is going to come to an end at some point. What remains? When the chips are down, when it's all over, what remains? A couple of quotes here. I was reminded of something that was stated by the former First Lady of this nation, who I think is a wise woman, Mrs. Barbara Bush, the wife of George H.W. Bush, an earlier president, of course. And she was giving a speech in a university. This speech was, of course, rather famous. You may remember the quote. I got this quote from www.brainyquote.com, but it's actually all over the Internet. It's a very famous quote. At this graduation, I think it was, Barbara Bush stood up and she said, at the end of your life, you will never regret not having passed one more test, not winning one more verdict, or not closing one more deal. You will regret time not spent with a husband, a friend, a child, or a parent. Now, of course, it's a wonderful quote, and it's written from the point of view of somebody, of course, who's not a member of God's church. I think we could add in here, maybe we would regret time not spent with brothers and sisters in the faith. 1 Corinthians 13:13, we've already read it. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, but worth reminding ourselves of what it says here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Let's pick it up in verse 12, because this ties in with this concept of eternity and taking stock as we go through our physical existence. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face later on. Now we know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Paul looking forward to the future here. And then he says, and now abide, it's that same word in John chapter 15. Faith and hope and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love abides. It remains. And you know, the love is another one of these very amorphous terms. But it's good for us to break it down and to look at it in terms of practicalities. Jesus Christ elsewhere talks about bringing a cup of cold water for one of his disciples, you know, and you don't forfeit your reward. See, love of God is like that. It often manifests itself in little things. It's an attitude that manifests itself. But the manifestation may consist of little things. A glass of water for somebody who needs a glass of water. The pen dropped behind the chair during church services when somebody reaches forward to help the person in the row in front of them. Here, here's your pen. You can start taking notes again. Praying for one another. This is a manifestation of love. As we learn about sicknesses, and there have been a lot recently, as you're well aware, we've all been a little bit shocked since the Feast of Tabernacles at how many of these health situations have suddenly popped up. Good to keep tabs on them and pray. This is part of this love that remains, helping and serving. The bag of groceries on the doorstep for the family that is short on money, that's been done more than once by members of the Church of God, and it's a good thing. And God doesn't forget these things. I have a memory from Ambassador College, again, something that happened more than once, where a student wanted to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and was short of money and had insufficient festival tithe to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. And another student would learn about it, and the other student had sufficient for his or her needs, and then some, and the other student would take a plain white envelope, stuff some cash in it, and push it into the student mailbox anonymously. It's a good thing to do. The envelope of cash so someone can go and keep God's feast. These things, these manifestations of love, many other examples we could talk about. But the point being, love remains. Love remains. Again, another quote from Barbara Bush, a nice, pithy, insightful quote. She said, "Never lose sight of the fact that the most important yardstick of your success will be how you treat other people. Your family, friends, co-workers, even strangers you meet along the way." Again, from brainyquote.com. These things are important. This is a time, brethren, I think it's important, this is a time for us in God's church who sit in services every Sabbath, who spend time with our brothers and sisters, who hopefully communicate with one another. This is a time to build bonds. I think that this is what God wants of us at this stage in our history. It's very important. People say, well, you know, we've had all these internal problems in the church, and it's going to keep on happening. Well, let's never forget something here. What did Jesus Christ warn us about? He said, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. And very few of us have faced that in our lifetimes. That is in our future at some point. And because that persecution, culminating in an intensity of persecution against the saints of God, referred to in the scriptures as the Great Tribulation, that's in the future, and I suspect not that far in the future. I don't know how far. None of us know, and it's not my purpose to speculate. But certainly, looking at the way things are going, it doesn't look as if it's that far off in the future. My point being that those bonds of love that we're talking about here are going to become increasingly important as we approach that time of tribulation, as we approach a time of persecution. We're going to need those things. We're going to need a sense of community in the church, and we better be about building it now. Curious thing, when you go outside of the United States, if you go out there to a poorer country for the Feast of Tabernacles, if you're in an African nation, for example, or a Latin American nation, I generally keep the feast in Latin America, you learn something. You learn a sense of community that exists in these nations that are poorer. They have far less than us, far less. And I believe there's a lesson for us to learn from them, to build the same strong sense of community that they have in the poorer countries. I'm not saying we don't have it in the United States and Canada and England and Australia. That's not my point. My point is simply that there is a lesson there. We need a stronger bond of community in the Church of God, and now is the time to build it. Back in John chapter 15, we need to take advantage of the time that we have, not let the time go by. John 15, beginning in verse 9. Let's pick it up in verse 9. We've read a couple of verses. I want to read down to verse 13. John 15, verses 9 through 13. And Jesus tells us, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. abide in my love. Hopefully we've made that term a little bit concrete and a little bit real. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, there's a bond of love from the Father to Christ and then down to the members of the household of God. These things I've spoken to you, verse 11, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, which of course Jesus Christ did. One of the properties, perhaps the number one property that allows us to abide in Christ, is this love of God. I realize that's not theologically complicated. It's not some great Hebrew word or Greek word. We really don't have to have all those things to be saved. We really must have the love of God to be saved. We must have the love of God to be part of God's family, to help build this spirit of community, to help us abide in Christ, and to help others abide in Christ as well. I wanted to finish this sermon, as we get toward the end of it, with a series of quotes. These are quotes from church members in one part of the United States, and I will not give the names, and I'm not going to tell you which church area it is either, but one church member interviewed a number of people who had been part of the church for many years. And the question was this: what is your secret? If you could pass this on to younger people or people who've not been in the faith as long as you, what's your secret for remaining in the faith? How did you stay in the church and grow? Our oldest member in this church area is in her 90s and still attends services regularly. She had the following advice to offer: all the things you know we should do, stick with them. Isn't that great? Hold on to it. It's very plain, but it's true. We know how you're supposed to live. You can know things, but you don't have to tell it all. There are some things you just have to live by. Be honest and straightforward and don't cause trouble. Don't go talking about people. You'll get contact with all kinds of people in the church. You have to know what's right and not be negatively influenced by others. Pray about it a lot and try to think on what you should say. Weary not in well-doing. You shall reap in due season if you faint not. I think there's enough there for a couple of sermons. Very sage advice from a church member who's up in years and has been in the church for a long time. Another member of this congregation who recently died said frequently, "Why don't we just keep the commandments?" I often thought this was far oversimplified. However, looking back on his advice, as well as that of our oldest living local member, it is really very basic. We just have to enlist God's help and do it. Other advice I received centered on loyalty to God and not the organization. Here are the comments. Pay attention to what God says. Your faith is validated by God and Jesus Christ, not by some human organization. Stay close to God and pray that you hear the shepherd's voice and you know whom to follow. This advice all points back to the basics of staying close to God. Our spiritual tools of prayer, study, meditation, fasting. How does God talk with us? Through his word, the Bible. It may be too easy to get bothered by little things or hung up on details. Some details are important, while others are not. One longtime member advised, don't major in the minors. That's a good one as well, I think. Another point brought up by a longtime member was a simple piece of advice: be thankful. Again, this advice is directly out of God's word, where in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, we read, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. To tie all this together, the best piece of summary advice came from one of our current members who was at the first service in this area many years ago. He said, obedience must come first before understanding enters the heart and mind of those who want to grow with understanding. There are many principles that need to work in concert to build a solid Christian. And then there's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, which I won't take the time to read at present. But wonderful, simple, practical advice from people who are veterans of God's church and have seen keys for staying, remaining, abiding. One final note as we finish this sermon. Through most of my years in the United States as an adult and in the world of employment, I've actually worked for the church. Not continually, there have been a few gaps, but I've worked for the church for a good number of years now. And as I mentioned, the years have gone by. And I've sort of regarded myself as an HQ baby as we've gone through all of these years. And of course, that gives me a view of the church, which is, I suppose, a little unusual. Had certain advantages and frankly had certain disadvantages as well. But I want to comment on one thing, that as I work in this office in Allen, Texas now, I'm working and we're working, I believe, in an atmosphere of stability. We're all very busy, but the environment is stable and it is what it should be. And I look over those years and I say, you know, how much of the time that I've been in the church was the church really stable in its core? And sadly, my answer is not that much. Right now, we have a body of people who are basically, essentially stable. We've got a good environment for growth. That doesn't mean there are never any ripples. That doesn't mean we're all a bunch of, automatons walking in lockstep. But we have a stable environment. It's a good time for growth. Let's take advantage of that time of growth. And I'd like to finish with one last scripture, which I've always been impressed with, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 ties in with this whole subject. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul encourages the Corinthians in the context of this subject of the resurrection of the dead. He says to them, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's abide in Christ.